You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So the book of Ephesians, let's catch up a little bit on where we've been. This is an open circulating letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote, and it's to a group of different churches. And so it's supposed to go around from church to church. And something about this letter that's important is that unlike most of the letters he writes that are in the Bible, this one has very little personal correspondence between him and who's being written to. What that means is that this letter, like similar to the book of Romans, where he had never been there before, this letter is very general and has need-to-knows. So these are need-to-knows. It's very general instruction. So if you're like... approaching the topic of following Jesus, like this is very good big picture stuff. Chapter 1 starts out talking about every spiritual blessing we have in Christ. That is, if you're connected with Christ, it says you have forgiveness, you have eternal life, you have adoption into God's family, you have God's Spirit living within you. He goes on and on and on, blessing, 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 all these blessings that you have. And then he's like, now I'm going to pray for you guys that you would understand that you're blessed. He just goes on. He's gushing about all the amazing things that God has given to us in Christ. He's like, I pray that God would open your eyes. You'd see this incredible treasure that you have. Chapter 2, he kind of goes back and he's like, okay, how did we get here to this point? It goes, you were blank, but God blank. And it actually says, it's pretty dramatic. It says, you were children of wrath. What does this mean? It's talking about the ways that we are bent to doing wrong, the ways that we turn away from the good that God calls us to do, and our consciences testify to that fact. What were we? We were in a bad situation that was only going to get worse. So we're living our lives this way, and then we have to stand accountable before a righteous, holy God who has called us to live differently than we've lived. That's judgment. That's condemnation. It's a bad situation. You were. But God, what did God do? One might expect to find that God gave us these commands and rules and laws, and you follow those, and if you're good enough, then you can overcome all the bad things that you've done. But that's not what it says. It says that Jesus came himself, that God rescues us by his grace, and that all the sin, all the wrath, all the judgment that we deserve, God came in the form of Jesus, and when he died, he took that all on himself. He paid for all of it, and then he raised from the dead. So that now, these famous verses 2-8, it says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. A lot of vocab words in there. It says it's by grace. That means a free gift. It's the opposite of earning something. And it says you've been saved. That is taken from a bad situation and put into a good situation. We are given eternal life instead of condemnation. And it says all this was a gift of Jesus, and it's received how? Through faith. Says it's received through faith. That is, Jesus did everything else, and it's only up to us to turn to him and say, yes, I want that to count for me. I'm putting my trust in you, and then that counts for me. So that's chapter 2. He gets into that. Chapter 3, he starts with, for this reason, I, Paul, and this prisoner, I'm telling you to. And he's about to give the first command, which he later gives in chapter 4. But then he can't. He's like, wait, hold on a second. And then he goes on for a whole nother chapter talking about the manifold wisdom of God. This is God's huge, incredible plan. And he worked through the Jewish people and then brought Jesus. And now the salvation is for all the world. And I'm a part of that plan. It's incredible. And then he prays for them that they would understand the amazing love Jesus has for them that surpasses all knowledge. And so now we're to the point where he's gushed for 3 chapters about how good God has been to us. And finally, he's ready to give his first command of this book. The first thing he says, now you need to do this. Okay, last week Ryan Lowry did say that it said, remember in chapter 2, and that was like command language. But it was like, remember, God loved you this way. Like, okay, I'm not counting that. Tell him I said that. The first command is chapter 4, verse 1. So we're going to read through the passage. We're just going to do the first 6 verses, read it through, see what it's about, and then go back through and pick it apart. So he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, so Paul is actually in prison for telling people about Jesus. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. These 3 chapters worth of blessings, what's your response to that going to be? That should be the first thing in our minds following God. What's going to be my response to the amazing ways God has blessed me? What does it look like in specific? He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is his first topic. He says, after all, there is one body, that's the word for the church, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he says, you should respond to this amazing list of blessings. And what's the first area that he gives commands about? It's about community. About community. The first thing. He's like, Jesus did all this for you, therefore you should live this way. What kind of moral instruction, do's and don'ts, would we have expected to come first? The first thing is community. It is absolutely essential. There is no following Jesus without it. Am I making too much of that coming first? Well, if you compare it with what the rest of the New Testament teaches, the emphasis is even stronger, that community is absolutely essential. Maybe the most important thing God calls us to. When Peter says to Jesus, yes, I do love you, when he's being questioned, Jesus says, if you love me, feed my sheep. Loving me is loving other people. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command in the scriptures so far? He says, the greatest command, the one greatest command. He says, no, I'll give you 2. He says, the first is love God, but the second is like it. It goes right along with it. They're inseparable. It's love people. You can't have one without the other. In the first John, the letter of John, he says, if you say you love God, but then you hate a brother or sister, he doesn't say, well, it's good that you love God, but it's not so good about how you're treating other people. He says, if you say that, you're a liar. There is no loving God without loving other people. There's no such thing. The best piece of evidence for how central is community to following God is the one another commandment spread throughout the New Testament. That there's so many commands, forgive one another, encourage one another, bear with one another, accept one another. And these are commands that would make no sense. It's not that you wouldn't be following them. It's that it would be impossible for you to follow them if you weren't in close community with people. How do you bear with another person that you're passing by on the street? You can't. It makes no sense. And yet, people say things like this. I hear this all the time. I follow Jesus in my own way. I don't need to get into community for it. On the one hand, it's like, hey, you do you, right? Do your thing. But on the other hand, that makes no sense. It makes just as much sense as this. You could rephrase it. I swim in my own way. I don't need to get into water for it. Those 2 statements make an equal amount of sense. So if someone said that to you, like, I swim my own way, I don't need to get into water, you'd be like, you do you. Do your thing. But you don't know what swimming is. The person who says, I follow Jesus, but I don't need community, it's like, okay, do your thing. You don't know what following Jesus is. It's community. Community is central to what we're called to do. Look at the language here too. It's not just community. It's something specific here. He says, one another, keep the unity, bond of peace, one body, one spirit, one. The topic here is unity. Unity. So what I'd like to do is go back through this and see how does Christian community work, or Christian unity work, based on Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. And we're going to see five features, okay? Five features of Christian unity. So everybody get ready and go through these. All right, rapid fire. Actually, it's going to be the whole time, so not that rapid. So number one, the first feature of Christian unity is that it is a response to the good news. It's a response to the good news. He says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And he says that before launching into these commands. Worthy of the call. So it would be pretty ironic, right? The irony of interpreting this statement in a way that undoes grace after three straight chapters of grace. If you interpreted this in a way like, Jesus did so much for you, he's blessed you so much, now earn it! That would make no sense. If you pay for it, if you earn it, if you pay it back, it's not a gift, right? So that's not what this is saying. This isn't saying be worthy of what Jesus did for you. That's impossible. That would be impossible. This word worthy, it's the Greek word is axios, means fitting or due or suitable. But even with the English translation worthy, it isn't saying to do something in degree that's the same as what Jesus did for you. We couldn't do that if we lived 1,000 lifetimes. To pay back what Jesus did, that's crazy. Here's what it says about this payment for us in 1 Peter 1. It says, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It was an incredibly high price paid to rescue us. And no, we can't pay it back. If I'm honest with myself, that's kind of what I want to do. In my pride, I'm kind of like, you know, Jesus did all that for me. I kind of want God to have gotten a bargain by saving me. That's pride. That's pride. To where it's like, I'm going to do so much good. I'm going to be so worthy that it's like, oh, it was all worth it. That's not coming from a desire to serve and to love based on Jesus' love. That's coming from a desire to not be in anyone's debt, not even God's. That's not what God is calling us to do. That approach to the Christian life undoes grace. And in fact, it undercuts the motivation that we're supposed to draw from in order to serve God. That we there's no way we could pay it back. He says, live a life worthy of the calling. It's not about paying it back. What would be fitting to the calling that we have would be to pay it forward. To pay it forward. Let's consider this question. What would be a fitting response to the good news? This is actually an extremely practical question. You'll be in situations and you're like, this is so confusing. What should I do? And if you think about like, okay, here's what Jesus did for me. What should my response be? Sometimes that can just provide so much clarity in this situation. For example, let's say there's someone I'm already trying to serve. Okay, I'm trying to serve this person and they are making it hard for me to serve them. It's like, bro, I'm already going out of my way to even consider you in the first place. And now I'm trying to go so far as to do something that would be helpful for you. Like, I'm going to encourage you. You're like, nah. And you're making it difficult for me to serve you. Like, why would I ever do anything good for someone like that? For someone like me. Someone like you. We do this, don't we? Someone's trying to serve us, we make it hard for them. Like, well, it says here, verse 1, live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Live a life in response to what Jesus did for us. Well, we didn't just make it hard for Jesus to serve us. We made it, our sin made it so it was literally torture for Jesus to serve us. It was literal torture. And what did he do? He went the distance. This person's making it hard for you to serve them. If you were just doing it because, oh, it's the right thing to do, or I should, or it's going to have these good results, maybe stick with it, maybe give up, I don't know. But if it's in response to what Jesus did, you stick it out. If it's in response to what Jesus did, that's a response to the gospel. Or how about a simpler situation? This person needs X, but I would rather do Y. They need this thing over here, but I have got my comfort over here. Well, it's hard to imagine a situation that's more fitting to the gospel than needing to go out of your way for someone else. If your life is being lived in response to what Jesus did for you, it's going to be characterized by going out of your way for other people. What about this one? When you're feeling stretched, you're stretched super thin, you're trying to serve other people, you're trying to do good for other people, and you're like, man, I'm just like stretched. This is hard. What would be a fitting response to the good news? All that Jesus did for us to rescue us, and now I'm in this situation where I'm feeling super stretched. You're probably thinking one of two opposite answers. What would be fitting to the good news? On the one hand, we should be pushing ourselves. We should be stretching ourselves. Of course, Jesus extended himself for us so much. I should extend myself for other people. Of course, Paul says his life is poured out like an offering to God. He's like, this is my life for you. I'm giving myself to you. I'm pouring my life out. On the one hand. On the other hand, what could be further from a response to what Jesus did for us than a miserable life? What could be a less fitting response to what God did for us for our own joy? The gift he gave us for our enjoyment for eternity than for us to throw happiness away. God doggedly and passionately showed that he is committed to your happiness. What more could he have done to demonstrate that he is committed to your happiness than by dying for us so that our eternity can be happy? What more could he have done? So yes, a life that's a response to the good news. We shouldn't just think in terms of like, oh, that means work, 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 drudgery. It should also mean joy. If not, something is wrong. It should mean joy and hard work and putting ourselves out for people. So our attempts at unity should first and foremost be a response straight to God about what he's done for us. At the end of chapter 3 there, he's going on and on. He's gone on for 3 chapters. And he says, I just pray that you would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, I want you to get this. And then he turns around and he says, and live a life that makes sense with that by community, by being together. This knowledge of the gospel, this response to the gospel should propel us to each other, should propel us into community. This is where our motivation to deal with each other's crap is going to come from. It's from the gospel. Verse 2, he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Point 3, we're going to get into like what specifically do these mean? What's the attitude that we need to have? But first, I want you to notice something. What is this language like? Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another. This is the language of relationships. Language of relationships. So how does Christian unity work? Well, when the Bible talks about unity, it's talking about relational unity, not organizational unity. If you ask a person on the street, are Christians united? Most people, what they would say is, well, no way. You got this denomination over here, this church over here, this thing over here. Like, they're all different. They're all scattered. Okay? It's like They're so different. That's not unity. Everyone's doing their own different thing. These are different types of churches. And we're like, wait a second. They're all so different. That's disunity. We should have unity, right? So let's eradicate organizational disunity between churches. Yeah, be united. Yeah, what if they were all the same? Like, well, wait a second. That's bad. But that picture there, where it's like the one, all the others become like the one, that's bad. Let's not eradicate the organizational disunity between churches. And why don't we call it, instead of disunity, how about variety? The variety. Here's Dwell's statement of faith. I took this picture from our conference. So this is the original photograph. So, aha. Yeah. So this is our statement of faith posted in our conference room at our office. And so at the top, it's like, basically, you know, we affirm all the traditional creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Like, we are basically straight up vanilla Christianity. Okay, that's what we teach here, teach the Bible. That's it. And then I was looking at it, and in this section in salvation, I noticed this. Said, salvation is this, and it explains all the things that I explained earlier about what Ephesians teaches, even uses some of the same verses. But then the very last words of this, it says, our salvation is secure. That's in our statement of faith. I think that's what the Bible teaches, and I think it's important. So Jesus saves us through what he did. It applies to us because of what he did, because of an act of God. He brings us into his family. We didn't earn it, so we can't lose it. That's what I think the Bible teaches. There are people, and it's not because they're ignorant or backwards or morally deficient in some way. There are people who read the Bible differently. And I would say they get this point wrong. But it's not because they're evil or stupid. But at the same time, it's an important point of disagreement. Like, if someone's like, no, I think that you can do things where it's like you could be saved and then you can lose that. And like, well, okay, if that's right, then what I'm teaching isn't good because it could give people some like false security. If I'm right, then what they're teaching is not good because it could undercut grace, right? So it's like, what, you have to keep doing good enough things to like kind of earn it, but not really earn it. And I think it's like us realizing how accepted and loved we are. I think that's the whole foundation of our walk with God. And so then what should we do? So that person needs to like either teach or agree with what I say, or I need to either teach or agree with what they say. No, that's not going to be acceptable to either one of us, right? So what it should be is different people can do things differently. They can do things differently. And the key here, of relational unity, so if there's someone like that, and I'm like, I think you're wrong in an important way, and I'm a jerk to them, or I'm judgmental towards them, or I think it's like, you only think that because you're like dumb or backwards or like something, that would be a problem of disunity, but that's not organizational disunity, that's relational disunity. That's me being a jerk. And I've been there. I've been that guy who's been like, other people who think different things than me, it's only because they think this and, you know, they're backwards in this way. And that's bad. That was sin on my part. We shouldn't be that way. But what this is talking about is relational unity. So let's consider this, relational versus organizational unity. What if you have neither? What if you have both? Sorry, this first one. If you have organizational unity, like all Christians together, like doing the same thing, connected, and relational unity, so we love each other, we're kind to each other, well, that's heaven. That's what heaven's going to be. It's going to be cool. Like, nothing wrong with that. What if you have neither organizational nor relational unity? So everyone's off doing their own thing, and there's gossiping and backbiting and fighting, and we don't get along. That would be awful, right? But what if we had organizational unity without relational unity? So we're all together, we're part of the same thing, we're doing the same stuff together, but there's gossiping and backbiting and fighting and we can't get along. That's just as bad. So we know intuitively the unity that really matters is not that you agree with everyone on every point, but that we love one another. What if we have relational unity with organizational variety and different churches do things different and we don't look down on each other? That's decent. That's pretty good for this side of heaven. I think it's the best we could shoot for. What we're after is relational unity. So there's a story in the book of Acts that is like this. Paul and Barnabas, they are planting churches together. And at one point, Barnabas is like, I want to bring Mark along with us. And Paul's like, Mark is not ready. Don't do it. And they disagree so strongly. They're like, okay. Barnabas is like, I'll take Mark and go here. Paul's like, I'll take Silas and go over here. So they had this still relational unity, but then organizational variety. They went literally different directions. And it was cool. So maybe your point of disagreement is like that. But if everything is like that, that's a problem. And I think that we do this sometimes. So you might need to experience community with people who are wrong about some things. You might need to experience community with people who are wrong about some things. I think there's way too many people who are not in any community at all. And they're like, well, over here, like this group of people, they believe this thing that I don't agree with. Over here, this group of people, they say they believe this, but in practice, it's this. And over here, they do this thing wrong. Over here, they do this thing wrong. And so then you're just like not in community at all because of all the things that other people do wrong. Well, if that's a situation that someone's in, it's like they're taking usually minor points of what they consider to be unfaithfulness to what God says and using that as a reason to give up on the main thing. To give up on the main thing. That's crazy. It's so much better to have a category for I'm going to fellowship and have unity with people that I might have disagreements with. It's so much better. But you're like, well, but that's hard. Like, right. So our third point here is that Christian unity requires an other-centered attitude. He says we need to be humble. Humility in the Bible is willingness to serve. It doesn't mean you're down on yourself. It means you're willing to serve others. It says in Philippians 2, in a parallel passage, you should have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he was way up here. He didn't think he was too high to do the dirty work of dying for us. That's the way that Jesus was. That's the attitude of humility we're called to. I have this clip from Under His Wings by Ole Halsby on my desk. Here's a little part of it. I try to remind myself of this. He says, God gives grace to the humble, for he's faithful in the little things and does not wait until he's given some great and outstanding thing to do. His is the meekness, the patient courage, which dares to do the little and unnoticed things, which only a very few have the courage to wear themselves out in doing. I have that posted above my desk in hopes that it one day will get through to me and I'll actually start to think this way. That's the hope. I'm not there yet, but I love that picture. Like this is what God calls us to. It's the one who's willing to serve and they don't feel too big to do this job. It says, be gentle. These are my kids 10 years ago. They're 10 and 12 now. They're like 2 and not quite 1 yet here, probably. It says, be gentle. My daughter was always a pretty gentle older sister to my son, which is nice. But there was a time where she was too young. She wasn't strong enough to be gentle. You ever seen a 2-year-old try to pick up a baby? They're like, oh, I've seen mom do this a ton of times. They're like, and they're like able to get them up, but then they're like, yeah, then they both go down, right? We think of gentleness like weakness. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is strength under control. You need to have a certain level of strength in order to be gentle. Weakness is different. Gentleness is strength under control. It's actually the word that's used for tamed horses. Like a horse is so strong, but if they're under control, it's this word in the Greek. They're gentle. Being gentle means having a realistic view of our words. That we need to face the fact that our words have the power to tear down and build up. That they are extremely powerful to the people that we are using them for or against. So we need to be cautious. So this means chronic offenders. Chronic offenders need to learn to be thoughtful. Need to learn to be thoughtful. I don't know how old I was, at what point in my maturity in walking with God over however many decades, did I get to the point where it was the very first time I ever had like a really good burn and didn't say it. It must have been like way too far along in my life. It was much further along than it should have been. Because like when I have the thing to say, like I just want to say it and I find it funny and it's entertaining to me. But we need to realize our words are incredibly powerful. We need to be gentle. This is especially for chronic offenders. People are offended by you. And you're like, well, that's their problem. No, it's your responsibility to be gentle. Now, for the people who are offended, someone offends you, it's your job to be patient, and it's your job to bear with others. You need to bear with others. This means moving towards someone as they are right now. Not moving towards someone with the expectation that they'll be different or I'll bring up things and they're going to change their ways and then we can be close. Like, no, I'm moving towards them to be close to them with the way that they are now. That's what it means to bear with people. This means showing grace for imagined offenses. My wife makes fun of me about this. I can read an insult into anything. So I'll text her and I'm like, hey, you know, leftovers tonight? And she responds back like, yeah. It just said yeah on the screen, you know, but to me, I read it with like so much venom and why? I'm just imagining this insult and just creating it literally out of nothing. That's how I can be. When I'm that way, I need to be like, no, I need to, I'm so prickly right now. I need to give grace for this imagined offense. Imagined offenses. And we need to give grace for borderline offenses, where it's like, maybe they didn't know better and they said this thing. They should have known better. So this is borderline. And we need to show grace for legitimate offenses. I think way too often we ruminate on how wrong was this thing that this person did that hurt me. I feel hurt. Was it that wrong? Maybe it didn't matter much. Maybe I'm just being too sensitive. Put the person under grace. Be patient with them. Bear with them. So this is just a little taste of this topic of like forgiveness and dealing with people's problems. It's actually going to get into detail about this at the end of this chapter. But for now, just consider this, okay? Chronic offenders needed to learn to be gentle. Chronic offendees need to learn to be gracious. I don't know how much time you spend on the internet nowadays, but it's like the Get Offended Olympics out there. Okay? Like the more offended you can be and like the more creatively offended you can get, the better. The more clout you'll get, the more likes you'll get. So we have a lot working against us in this area. And we need to look at that and say like the anti-grace stuff. They're like, no, you should never forgive that person who did or said something problematic. That's not God's way. It's not right. So this being humble, willing to serve people, being gentle to where we're not offending, bearing with people, being patient with people who offend us. This is what it takes to get along with people, with these difficult people, with the people that are actually in your life. And you're like, well, but they're harder than most other people. Like, yeah, they are. Everyone is. Yeah, the people in your life are hard to get along with. It's going to take gentleness to avoid stepping on their sensitive toes. And it's going to take patience and forbearance to deal with them being totally insensitive towards you. It's just the way it is. So you're like, that sounds like hard work. Yep, that's where it goes next. Verse 3 says, make every effort to keep this unity. This is strong language of working hard consistently. This shows that a lack of conflict between us and the body of Christ is insufficient. That's not enough. A lack of conflict is maybe not even a great sign. Because if we get close enough to each other, things are going to come up. The point here is that disunity can be active or passive. Active disunity, that's fighting. That's also bad. But passive disunity, just being so distant from one another that there's nothing to fight about, that's also bad. That's not good. That's not the way it should be. Here's my original artwork. These are people. And you'll notice they have rough edges, right? This one, a rough edge over here, he talks too much. Won't shut up. This one won't listen. This one's got a martyr complex. Oh, after all I do for you. This one over here is judgmental. This rough edge, they say they read the book that you're talking about, but you know they didn't. Like, you didn't even read that. You're just trying to brag and look cool in this conversation. Oh, it drives me crazy. We have these rough edges, and wouldn't this be easier? Wouldn't it be easier? The answer is yes. This passive disunity, being distant from one another, it's killing us in our culture. The epidemic of loneliness is killing us, literally. It's soul-crushing. It undoes what God is doing by putting us together in the body of Christ. It destroys our witness to other people. And yes, it's easier. It is easier. It does have that going for it. Well, this is a picture of, there's some hard work to be done here. Other-centered attitude, striving after this. It's a good thing for point five, is that Christian unity, our last point here, is that it's an expression of a spiritual reality. It didn't say create the unity. It said keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So what this is pointing out is essential, is that if we're connected with Jesus, we are connected with others who are connected with Jesus. It's like spokes on a wheel. Each spoke that is connected to the hub is also connected to the other spokes. Each person who is in Christ is also connected with every other person who has ever received Christ. And this connection with other people, it's just as much a part of who I am now through Jesus as my forgiveness, as my eternal life, as my adoption into God's family. It's just a part of who I am now. Romans 12 puts it this way. It says, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually parts of one another. It's saying body parts of one another. The language there is so strange. It's like, I'm your arm and you're my leg. That's the language that it's using. We are that connected to each other if we are in Christ. So it's going to go on here, like here's all these, you know, here is the spiritual connection. But before we get there, I want you to notice something. So at the beginning, it called us to pursue unity based on Jesus first loving us. At the end here, it talks about how that unity itself is based on our real connection with one another. The part in the middle were these commands that are like the meat in a truth sandwich. Okay? So it's couched in what Jesus did for us, what that accomplished for us, and in the middle there is what we're supposed to do. We have to think that way if we're going to get anywhere. We have to remember to focus on what Jesus did for us. This unity that he's given us, what is it? It says there's one body. That is, God purposefully placed us together by God just as he desired, it says in 1 Corinthians 12. He's put the parts just as he desired. The reason you are with the specific people you're with, if you are in a local body of Christ, the reason you're with those specific people is that God is sovereign. That's why you're with those people. Does that mean that no one should ever try to change anything about their fellowship? Like, no, of course not. It doesn't mean that. But it also doesn't mean nothing. It doesn't mean nothing. That God has something there for you with these specific people. He's placed you in the body. And I like when people say, not just, it's the body of Christ, but a local expression of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is global. It says there's one body, It says there's one Spirit, and later it says one Lord, and then one God and Father of all. This is a reference to the Trinity. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Lord is Paul's word for Jesus, and the God and Father. So what this is saying is we have God himself in common with one another. This is enormous. Like, there's nothing that could be bigger to have in common than God himself. Whenever I meet someone who's into some of the same nerdy bands that I'm into, I'm always like, oh, that guy's cool. You know, they listen to this same band as me. And like, we have that in common. You feel this connection. God of the universe literally created everything else. We have that in common. That is huge. It says we also have one faith, one baptism. So the faith is the content of what we believe. Baptism is a public expression of this is what I believe. This is where I stand. This is getting at that we are about the same message and about the same purpose. We're striving together. And then he also says we're called to one hope. Whenever Paul uses the word hope, it's in reference to eternity, our eternal hope. So that means we're destined to be together forever. So get used to it. We should get used to it now. We're going to be together forever. Look at all that we have in common. That because of that, it totally makes sense. This is worded the way it is, that we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're trying to like maintain. We're trying to tend to this thing that God has already built into us. It's that every Christian has an amazing degree of unity with any and every other Christian. So now live that out. You're already connected with that person. So now be their friend. You have the unity that's already there. So, of course, you know, if you are following God and you are in community, you should consider what could be in your relationships in the body of Christ. Like, yeah, what could be? How could things, what could things be like? But you should focus on what already is. That God has united you with them through Christ. If you focus on that, not just like the ways you do or don't get along, you're focusing on something that's bigger and more important. So let's say, a lot of people here are in home groups. Okay, that's like the kind of the bread and butter of Dwell, of this church. People are in home groups. And let's say you're in a group and you're thinking to yourself, is this a good group? Is this a good home church? Maybe it's a mediocre home church. Well, let's consider, is it a good group? Like, well, here's how the relationships are. Here's how, you know, this or that person's commitment is. Here's this person's hygiene that bothers me. Here's these other factors over here. It's like, okay, we're thinking about the factors and the attributes of this group. Don't forget to include in some others. That is, that it's a group of people that God has sovereignly brought together, even though he had to die for us to make that happen. And then he's given us his Spirit and given us specific works to do together in each other's lives and for the world. Yes, it's a good group. If you're in the body of Christ and you're in a group of people, it's a good group. And you need to focus on the unseen, not just on the seen. All this stuff up here, this is the unseen. We're called to focus on not what is seen, but what is unseen. So, big picture here, if we kind of like wrap up everything that we covered, these five features, it's that in response to God's unthinkable, astounding blessings through Christ, we need to take an other-centered attitude and a willingness to work and live out a little of the incredible unity Jesus has already given us. That's the big picture. So that's verses 1 through 6. Verse 7, it changes gears. It says, but, so everything is 1-1-1, same, all the way through. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So it's about to change gears and talk not about all these samenesses, but now some differences. We'll cover that next time. It's actually about how one more element of our unity that we are called to serve together. We're called to work together. And for that topic, the ways that we're different are just as important as the ways that God has brought us together. So that'll be next time. So how can we take action on this? A couple thoughts. If you're a guest here, if you're a seeker, you should consider joining the ecclesia. That's the Greek word that's translated church in English Bibles. You know what it means? It doesn't mean church. It's translated church. What it means is called out ones. We are called to join the called out ones. It's not an organization. It's certainly not a building. It's a group of people who have put their trust in Christ. If you decide to do that, if you decide, yes, I believe Jesus died for me, I want that to count for me, you are joined with Christ, you are given eternal life, you are given adoption into his family, you are also given a family of believers. You're given a community. That's part of it. Join the called out ones. You should also consider, if you're not, getting involved in a home group. I think that's the ideal setting to experience some of these truths. How are we supposed to do that in a big room like this? How am I supposed to bear with one another? It's not just like being patient at the waffle line, you know? It's like it involves getting involved into each other's lives. A home group is the perfect setting for that. Maybe you're there. Maybe you're like, yeah, I go to a group and maybe we're at this place that what I need to do is I need to commit before God that I'm going to respond to the good news by diving in with people. And it's not about what I'm going to get out of it. It's not about what I'm going to accomplish. It's an act of worship and gratitude to God because the incredible lengths that he's went to me. It says in 2 Corinthians 8 about the Macedonian church, it says they gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. That's the order. So first things first. And I think that people get this wrong sometimes. And sometimes when I hear what people have to say about their experience with fellowship, it makes me wonder, like, was it about God? Like, well, I had, you know, this experience with these people and I wasn't sure. And then this affected me this way. And I'm like, where is Jesus dying for you in your thinking? Is it there? It's up to us. We need to think this way. And then you're like, okay, dive in with people, with those people. You need to dive in with the specific people that God has put in your life. Not just holding out like, yeah, I am committed to this course of action when God sees fit to put me with a group of people that I can get along with. No, that's not it. The miracle it would take to unite you with those people has already happened. You are united with them. That's what you need to focus on. Who you are in Christ, who they are in Christ, you are united. Your differences are trivial compared to that. That's how we need to think. And lastly, get used to thinking this. You're like, there's so much working against our unity that there'll be times where you're like, my unity has started to slip. Not, I guess I give up, or, oh, I guess I was never really that into it. Oh, I guess it can't work here. It's now time to get back at it. We're swimming against the current when we try to be united with each other. And there will be times where we get knocked off and we need to be ready to get back at it. And maybe now is one of those times for you. So that's what we have for Ephesians 4, 1-6 on unity. God, we're really grateful that you make this possible. We're so grateful that when we were off on our own, we had turned away from you. You extended yourself for us in an unbelievable way. We just thank you so much for coming for us. And we just pray that we would live our lives in response to what you've done for us. And we pray that part of that would be that we would dive in with other people, knowing that it's scary, knowing that it's difficult, but also knowing that you connect us through your Spirit and you give us everything we need for that. We pray that you'd help each one of us to see some steps in front of us, to either maintain this a little bit or maybe to jump back in if we've drifted, or even people here who may not have received you before. We pray that you'd help them to see that this is amazing and they can have eternal life and have community with you and with others. And yeah, we just pray that you would lead us forward in this area, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.